I can only imagine what it will be like, you know, when I walk by your side, and of course it's talking about Christ. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Do you believe that? You know, do we really, truly believe that? Do we truly believe that it, in 1 Corinthians when it says that no eye has seen, you know, no ear has heard, nor has it even entered, or have we even conceived what it is that God has prepared for those who love him? You know, I pray this morning that your imagination will just explode as you begin to envision and to picture that. But here's the thing we're thinking about this morning, because, you know, what I want us to investigate is we're looking at James in some ways a very easy text, but an extremely difficult text. It's sort of easy on the surface, but it's kind of difficult to really understand it. You know, what about in the meantime? I mean, is it only in the future, all of the blessings and all of the things that God has prepared for those who love him? Is that, you know, just our blessed hope, or is there really any hope for us right now as we deal with heartaches and issues and struggles and problems and troubles? Take a look at James 5, 13 to 16. This is where we're looking at this morning. Is any among you in trouble? Let them pray. Anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Let's pray and ask God to guide us. Father, as we look into this text, one that we've all read and heard many times, Father, give us, I pray, a deeper understanding of it. But again, not only theoretical, but Father, may we come to understand it and be able to apply it. May it help us to understand how you want us to approach you in all the seasons of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to propose a very simple outline. What James is talking about, he's saying really that prayer is never out of season. It's never inappropriate. It's always appropriate for believers. And there are three different settings and occasions where he's inviting us to pray. And I don't always alliterate, but I'm going to do it this time. For number one, he talks about in difficult times. Okay? So what do you do in difficult times? He says, well, when you face trouble, what do? You pray. Now, it's not always our first instinct, and that's one of the things that James is wanting them to recognize. Sometimes it's not our first instinct. Sometimes it's the last thing that we do, and we try everything else. We try to figure it out, and some of you are facing problems, troubles, struggles right now, and you're trying to resolve them and figure it out all by yourself. And what James is saying, you know, it's not that you shouldn't try all of these things, but what he wants us to get is that really our first instinct ought to be to pray. So in difficult times, he says, pray. And then he talks about what I'm going to call delightful times. He says, are you happy? Some of you are happy right now. It's going well. You know, you love your spouse. You love your kids. Your job's good. Your health is fine. I mean, everything's going great. And he says, all right, in all of these situations, if your life today right now is filled with delight, well, that's a good thing. He said, well, what do? Then you sing songs of praise. And the word he uses is literally sing psalms, you know, of praise. And so it's a time of thanksgiving. But then he talks about there are desperate times. And there are times in life when maybe you're incapacitated and you're terminally ill. there's something that is going on that is so serious that unless God intervenes, what you only imagined is going to become reality very quickly, okay? And that's kind of what he's getting at. He says, what do you do in those situations? Well, we're going to look at it, he says, a little differently. He doesn't flat out come right out and say, pray, though it's included. But he says, what you do is you invite others in, and you get them also to pray for you. Now, in order to kind of understand it, we do have to remind ourselves what exactly was James addressing. And so we've been looking at this, you know, for quite some time. He's talking to believers who are scattered, who are persecuted, and they're having difficult times or losing their jobs. Some of them were being, you know, treated unjustly by, remember, the wealthy landowners who were not paying them their wages. And there were all these issues that were going on, and because of some of the stress that they were experiencing, some of them were really not getting along very well. They were slandering each other. There was conflict in their churches. They were just going through a rough time. And you remember what James is talking about all the way through. He says, listen, you know, if you're a child of God, then live like one. If you really have come to faith in Christ, you've come and you've embraced everything that Jesus has offered and provided for you. Your sins are forgiven. You've got new life in Christ. Well, then live like it. Don't just talk about your faith. Don't just say, yes, I've got faith in Christ. But he says that faith needs to be lived out. It needs to be active. It needs to be evident in all the areas of your life. How you handle trials, how you get along with each other, how you even govern the use of your tongue. And all of this is what James is talking about. And what he wants is for them, you know, to develop that spiritual resilience. And it's not that James is being hard on them, but he knows that in his world, and I'm going to say in our world right now, you're not going to be able to sustain your faith if you don't really have that kind of rock-solid conviction, you know, in commitment to Christ, is what he wants them to understand. And so it's through this. Now, remember how often James talks about speech? In fact, in some ways, we could almost say that speech is almost the primary theme of James. He is saying, you know, show me your faith by how you live, and in particular, all the way through, if you want to just do a theme study, just, you know, read it again this afternoon and underscore how many times James talks about the tongue. I mean, it's just all the way through. Now, remember just before, and we looked at this the last couple of weeks, one of the verses in chapter 5, he says, is, you know, don't grumble against each other. And then remember last week we talked about truth-telling? You know, he says, listen, if we're the people of God, that we ought to be noted by the fact that we always tell the truth. He says, you know, don't swear in the sense of don't try to swear an oath to reinforce your truth or make someone believe in you more, but just simply, what, be a person of your word. You know, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. He said, anything beyond this is of the evil one. Now, so what he's addressed is he's talking about poor speech to be avoided. But now what is he doing? He's talking about how to speak. And in particular, he's talking about how to speak with God in this whole area of prayer. You have to be of a certain age to remember this course. It goes back a long time. I've been redeemed. How many of you remember? I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Remember that? I'm seeing hands go up, and many of the hands are going up from people who are my age or kind of similar in age. It's not very common today, but it includes a line that says this, you know, you can talk about me all you please. You can talk about me all that you please. I'll talk about you what? You remember that one? Talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. And in a sense, that's the context in which James is talking about prayer, okay? Which helps us to understand, in part, how to understand it. Because if we just sort of grab this passage and kind of pull it out and don't really understand where and how James is, what it is he's addressing, we're going to have some challenges in understanding it. Especially the later parts when he says, therefore, you know, confess your sins to one another. Well, what kind of sins is he talking about? Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, don't forget all the context of what he's been talking about, which is what? Speech, slander, grumbling, criticism, all of these kinds of things. Is he talking about sin in general? Sure. But in particular, James is concerned about relational sins. And that'll help us to understand where he's going at. All right, so we're going to take a look at it a little closer. So when do we pray? What's the first D word? Well, first of all, we pray, he says, what? In difficult times. So he says, listen, if you're facing in trouble, is any of you in trouble? Now, in chapter 5, verse 10, earlier he was talking about the suffering of the prophets. Remember, he says, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We had the example of the farmer. We had the example of Job. We had the example of the prophets. And in other words, the suffering of the prophets is the kind of thing he's talking about. It really is referring to, it could be anything. It could be spiritual conflict. It could be physical problems. It could be emotional issues that we're dealing with, relational, financial, and so on. But he says, listen, no matter what that is, cultivate the instinct. Whenever trouble arises, when you find yourself facing a situation and you just don't know what to do, don't just get in a stew about it. I mean, I'm pretty human, I think, and I know that it's not easy, right? But what he's saying is, and he's saying to them, before you talk to others and before you complain and before you do all of these other things, he says, primarily, he says, go to prayer. Now, then we have these delightful times. You remember what happened in the book of Deuteronomy? There's an interesting text, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because James is saying, is anybody happy? Then what do you do? Well, he says, then sing songs of praise. In other words, during the good times, don't lose sight of who it is that has brought you the blessings. So if you're going through these things right now, and right now your life maybe is not experiencing the sufferings and the trials and the difficulties that James has been talking about, well, what are we to do? He says, then sing songs of praise. In Deuteronomy, it says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land. Notice he says, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build. And here is Israel. They're on the border, and they're getting ready to move into the promised land. But what does it say? You get your houses filled with all kinds of things you didn't provide, wells you didn't dig, vineyards, olive groves you didn't plant. When you eat and are satisfied, do what? Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You know, I think that's vital for us as believers. Because what happens in good times, we can so easily get complacent. We're no longer dependent. And sometimes in our arrogance, we can take pride in the fact that we think we really pull it off all by ourselves. Right? Isn't that true? And what is it that Moses is saying? He said, listen, if you're blessed right now, I mean, if you're financially doing quite well, is it just because you're a better business person? Is it, if you're doing well in school and college, is it just because you're a brighter student? Well, maybe. But there's a thing called DNA. There's things that we've inherited. There are things that we have received. There are blessings. If you've got good physical health, is it just because you're looking after your body better than everybody else who's struggling in sickness? Well, it may very well be that that's a factor. But the other side of it is, he's saying, listen, much like Paul says elsewhere, he says, you know, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you've received it, he says, why do you boast as though you didn't? And when it comes to salvation, the fact that we belong to Christ, does that have anything to do with anything that we've done? No, it's something that's a gift of God. It's not of works. It's not because I'm better than you or you're better than me or we are better than anyone else. It's entirely God's gift. It is through faith in Christ, but Paul says even the faith that we have that causes us to put our faith and trust in Christ is what? All of grace. And that is so vital. And Psalm 103, what does it say? Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul. And what? Forget not all of His benefits. Because why? I will forget. Every time we gather around the Lord's table, what do? We gather and we remember Christ's death until He comes. And so what is James saying? He says, listen, if you're going through difficult times, you pray. If you're going through good times, praise. Now, here's another thing, though, that's so interesting. Because of our faith in Christ, sometimes even the difficult times can actually become a source of joy and delight. Now that doesn't sometimes seem to make sense, but you and I know it's true. For example, I think of Acts chapter 16. We've got Paul and Silas, and they have just been put in prison. In Acts 16, the gospel is advanced to a city called Philippi, and you've got all kinds of people who are coming to faith in Christ. The gospel is being advanced, and Paul is just experiencing great fruit in ministry, but guess what happens? At one point, they deliver a slave girl who was demon-possessed, and guess what happened? The slave masters were not terribly excited about this, and so they stir up the city. Paul and Silas get thrown in jail. They're being beaten with rods. And then notice what it says in chapter 16, verse 25, about midnight. Paul and Silas, what are they doing? They're praying and they're singing hymns to God. Why? Listen, they're rejoicing because, much like Paul says in his letter to the church at Philippi, he says, I'm rejoicing even in my chains. Why? Because it's because of my imprisonment that the gospel is advancing. In fact, he says, many of the people who are guarding me have come to know of Christ because of my chains. I mean, talk about an attitude. That's the kind of attitude that James is advocating. He says, listen, difficult times, you pray. Are you happy? He says, you pray. And by the way, sometimes the happiness can even come in the midst of the challenges. But then here's the big part of the text. So it's difficult, he says, yes, in delightful times, but then we have what? In desperate times. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now what he's getting at, it's a word that really is talking about weakness, it's sickness, but it's not just kind of a common cold. It's not just kind of a little bit of a stomach upset. What James is referencing here are people in situations where unless God intervenes, we're done. Okay? Physically, illness, terminal, on your deathbed. Now, let me give an analogy that might be helpful. Imagine, for example, that you're a police officer. And you get a call, and you are called to go to such and such an address. And let's say you arrive there, and it doesn't take any time at all, and you realize this is a situation that is desperate. It's dangerous. What do you do? Go ahead, say it. You call for backup, all right? Yeah, you call for backup, right? And that's exactly the kind of thing that James is talking about. He's saying here are situations that they're dealing with. It's not just kind of ordinary sorts of things where you can just knock on the door and you can say, I understand you called. Is everything okay? No, he says this is a situation that is desperate. People who are physically likely literally on their deathbed, incapacitated. And that's the primary emphasis of what he's getting at here. Now, it's not saying you can't be prayed for at other times, but that's the context of what he's addressing. And so, in a sense, they're calling for backup. Now, notice before, and I find it interesting, he says, if you're in trouble, pray. He says, if you're going through good times, he says, well, then you sing songs of praise. He says, but is any of you sick? In that particular sense, and is very serious, he doesn't initially flat out say, just pray. What does he do? He says, go ahead and call the elders of the church. In other words, call, the spiritual leaders that they might come and pray for you. Now, then we had, and then he, later on, he gives this interesting reference to Elijah, which kind of brings it all down to a very human level, because we might say, well, wait a minute. Is he saying that it's only the super saints? Which, by the way, I'm not. But is that what he's saying? Is it only the super saints who are to pray for people in sickness? He says, no. He says, all of you. He says, pray for one another. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then he adds this kind of interesting little tag at the end. He says, after all, Elijah was a man just like us. That's good to know. You look at Elijah, you look at the super saints of Scripture. Now, it's interesting the phrase when he says, anoint with oil. And by the way, a lot of what we're talking about right now, you're going to find, if you do some reading and study on it, there's going to be a whole range of ways of understanding this text, and not everyone's going to agree. Here are some things. The verb anoint, when he talks about anointing with oil, okay, what's that about? Now, most of the time in the New Testament, not always, but most of the time, it's speaking of anointing with oil, not unlike, and in fact, the word is the word that from which we get the idea, let's say, of an athletic trainer. What does an athletic trainer do? Let's say you're the athletic trainer for a sprinter, and you're giving them, you're anointing, in a sense, with oil. What are you doing? In a sense, if you like, it's a therapeutic massage. Now, that's one way of understanding it, okay? And there are some, by the way, some will argue, you know, vociferously, that that's what James is talking about, that he's only talking about some kind of therapeutic, you know, medicinal use of oil. And they will cite, for example, passages like Luke chapter 10. Remember the account of the Good Samaritan? Familiar? All right, what did the Good Samaritan do? The guy is battered and bruised on the road. He bandages his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. Okay, so you kind of get that picture. But take a look at Mark 6:13, because here's a different way of looking at it. I don't think this has to do with a therapeutic kind of massage at all. Look at Mark 6:13. It talks about Jesus and his disciples, and it says they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, oil is not only used in Scripture to refer to it. By the way, did it have medicinal usages? Yes. But do I really think that James is saying that in every situation when people call, that really what they're really calling for and asking is the elders to come and give them a therapeutic rubdown? Sorry, I don't think so. Oil in Scripture is often used as well in reference to things like consecration or dedication. There's a close connection with holiness. Think of what they did to prophets and priests and so on. Oil is also used frequently as a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what is James saying? The oil is not magical. He's not saying that it's some kind of a magical potion. But he's saying that when there is a serious sickness, call the spiritual leaders, and then they come and they anoint with oil, but the oil itself is not medicinal, in that sense, it's not something that's going to provide the healing, but rather, it speaks of the individual dedicating themselves to God, consecrating themselves to Him, and the people praying for them are saying, that we're praying, but ultimately, it's in the name of the Lord. And it's praying and recognizing that it's not us, but we're praying that God, through His Holy Spirit, will come with power and will provide healing. Now, some of you come from a Roman Catholic background. Have you ever heard of the expression extreme unction? Is that familiar? Or I think since Vatican II, I think they renamed it. It's no longer extreme unction. They now simply call it anointing of the sick, or I think it might even be anointing of the dying. But here's the interesting thing. What do they do in a Catholic church? And this goes all the way back. It started around 800 AD. A priest anoints the eyes, the ears, the nostrils, hands, feet of a sick person. Let's say somebody who is dying. So the priest would come, and the person usually at that particular point, they might not even be lucid anymore. They, in some cases, are no longer even able to speak at all. And what in their thinking, the priest is now using the oil and praying for that person, and the oil is somehow viewed as a means of forgiveness for the sins that they were not able to confess. But here's the thing that's so interesting. Is that what James is talking about? No, it's not. Well, how do we know? Well, listen, what the Catholic priests will do when they're anointing in that sense of extreme unction somebody who's dying, and I'm not trying to be insulting. I want us to understand the difference. What they're doing is they're, in essence, preparing someone for their death. But notice what James is saying here. The anointing that he calls us to do when we pray for the sick is not what preparing someone for their death, but it's what asking God to restore their health that they might live. Do you understand what I'm getting at, the difference? And it's interesting that they've developed this whole theology of extreme unction out of this text, but there is absolutely nothing to do with it in this particular text. Let me pose the question. Because James brings up some interesting things. He talks about confessing your sins one to another and so on. Here's the question. Is all sickness due to sin? What do you think? Yeah, there you go. All right, now we're getting some nuance going on here. All right, what are we talking about? And by the way, the delay was intentional. I want you to kind of struggle with this a bit. The answer is both yes and no. Okay? Now, what am I getting at? Is it all due to sin? Original sin, yes. Personal sin, not necessarily. But what James is saying is, it may very well be. And so here's the struggle. For example, take a look at John 9. Take a look at this text. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him the question, you know, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Now, to help us understand what was going on, the kind of classical theology of sickness in that particular era, and we see this, for example, the way Job's sufferers, again, accused him, why he was struggling, and they said, the reason you're sick is because you've sinned. Well, that theology was rampant in Judaism. It was rampant right in the days of Christ. Well, look at how Jesus responded. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened that the work of God might be displayed in him. Now, that being said, so what's Jesus saying? He said, look, it's not necessarily. We can't make a direct equation. And that's why when we're dealing with people who are sick and going through difficult times, we have to be so careful and so gentle and not make accusations and not insinuate that it must be because you've done something wrong. Because that's not the teaching of Scripture. Now, that being said, what James is saying is this. That when people are going through times, or you're going through difficult times, we do have to be honest with God. And we do have to take inventory. And we do have to ask God and say, Father, is there something that is going on in my life? Am I harboring unforgiveness? Is there a broken relationship? Is there something that I need to make right? And it's not saying that there's always a direct link between this sin and this particular illness, but in a sense, it's an opportunity, you know, for house cleaning. It's a chance for God to do a deep spiritual work in our lives. It's very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. I won't read the whole text, but if you want to write it down, Matthew 5, 21 to 24, remember what Jesus says, if you're coming even into a time of worship, he says you're coming to present your gift at the altar. And there you remember that your brother, your sister has something against you. What does he say? He said, listen, you know, don't even try. Don't even bother to come into worship. Don't even bother, you know, to sing beautiful songs of praise. Don't come and give me a gift of your money or anything else. He says, no, don't do that. He says, first, go and be reconciled to your brother, to your sister, and then come and present your offering. Why is that important? Because that's the only offering that God will receive. And it helps us to understand what James is getting at. He says, listen, when you consecrate yourself to God, when you want God to come and to work in your life, again, before you do it, he says, make sure that you're right with God and you're right with others. It's not unlike, remember 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper? And again, I'm not going to read it all, but if you want to write down the text, 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 30, this whole emphasis, this theme, when he says, when we come together and have communion, what does he say? He says, listen, if you eat and drink, you know, the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. Now, again, scholars have debated, and not all of you are going to agree with me on this, but what does he mean by an unworthy manner in 1 Corinthians 11? My understanding of the text, and if you read the context, Paul is dealing again with interpersonal conflict. So what he's getting at, he says, when you eat in an unworthy manner, it's not saying primarily talking about disrespecting the body of the Lord. He's saying, listen, you, first of all, you've got to make sure that things are right between you and others in the body. Otherwise, when we come together around the communion table, we are eating in an unworthy manner, and we ultimately are disrespecting the body of Christ. Does that make sense? And if you read in 1 Corinthians 11, I mean, you may not necessarily come and land the same as I have on that, but I think these texts are related. What Jesus says in Matthew 5, what Paul says about the Lord's Supper, and what James is saying here. All right, here's another question. Trick question. Is it always God's will to heal? You don't have to answer out loud. Is it always God's will to heal? I'm hearing yes and no, and others are not really sure. Again, ultimately, yes. Immediately, no. Okay? Ultimately, yes. Immediately, no. Does that mean he cannot heal immediately? No, of course, not at all. Certainly he can. He can do it in an instant. But is it always his will to heal? Ultimately, yes. But let me explain why I'm getting at this. For example, if we look at examples in Scripture, you can take the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had an amazing gift of healing. Do you remember, and some of you are reminded of this text often when I'm preaching, because remember the story of Eutychus in Acts chapter 20? Eutychus was a young man. Paul was preaching long. Okay? It was a long sermon. And Eutychus was getting tired. And he's sitting on the windowsill. Paul was preaching, the scriptures say, right up until midnight. So I got a long time. Okay? So Paul was preaching right up until midnight. Now what happened? Eutychus starts to fall asleep, and he's sitting on a third floor windowsill. And finally what happens? He falls down and he dies. Okay? Yeah. That's why we don't sit on windowsills when I'm preaching. All right. But what happened? So Paul falls on him and he prays for him and he comes back to life. And guess what did they do? Paul just goes back to preaching. It was a long sermon. But 2 Timothy 4:20, look at this. So Paul has this amazing gift. And by the way, that's just one example. But notice this phrase, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus, 2 Timothy 4:20. In Philippians 2:25-27, he talks about one of his assistants, Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus, he referred to him as he almost died. You know, we've got what? 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I could go on and I could go on, but the point is this. There were times where Paul himself did not experience healing, even when he prayed for it, and even when he would have wanted it for others. Now, again, the question, is it always God's desire to heal? Ultimately, yes. Is it always his desire to heal immediately? I would say no. Now, let me bring another question, and this is very controversial, and you'll find all kinds of scholars that will disagree with this. Take a look at another question. Isn't healing in the atonement? You ever heard that expression? That healing is in the atonement. Now, I come from a tradition in the Christian and Missionary Alliance where that is a very, very strong part of our theology. Isn't healing in the atonement? Now, some of you are saying, what in the world is that about? The basic idea of atonement is how it is that God makes us one with himself, who were once sinners and alienated from him. And that's because and through what Christ has done on the cross. Okay, you understand? In a sense, it's just talking about how the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God is the final sacrifice for sins. That's the whole concept of the atonement, how God reconciles us to himself. Now, we're on the same page there. Is that fair? Now, take a look at Isaiah 53:5. Here's what it says. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, how does it say? We are healed. Now, all right, here's the question. What's that referring to? And here's the debate. There are some that say, by his wounds we are healed. That means that every time, in every situation, God's intent is physical healing. Okay? That's one way of looking at it. But then you get others. And by the way, I'd love to say that everybody interprets Scripture without bias, but it's not true. You'll get many others whose bias is that that miracles were only for the days of the apostles, and miracles don't apply today. And what they will say is, well, what Isaiah is referencing is forgiveness of sin. Now let's look at another scripture, and we're going to see two scriptures that give us both sides of this. 1 Peter 2:24, take a look at this one. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. What? So that we might die to sins, live for righteousness. And what does he do? He quotes Isaiah 53:5, by his wounds you have been healed. Now, what kind of healing is that? It's spiritual healing. It's talking about forgiveness of sins. Fair enough? And so the people that say that no healing is not in the atonement, they will take and they will quote this scripture and they will say, see, there's the evidence. He's really talking only about forgiveness of sins. Now, take a look at something else. Look at Matthew chapter 8, 16 to 17. What does this say? Many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, that is Jesus. He drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. And then what does it say? This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. What kind of healing is that talking about? Physical. Interesting, isn't it? So, in other words, let's say the charismatics, let's say those many Pentecostals who have a strong theology of healing and the atonement and say that God's will is always to heal, they will quote Isaiah 53:5, but sometimes they won't necessarily understand that the primary emphasis and purpose of this was how God was ultimately going to have his own son come and bear our sins. But those that are sometimes in traditions like ours, to be honest, Baptists and so on, sometimes we are so passionate about the emphasis of forgiveness of sins and what Christ has done for us on the cross that we fail to recognize that God ultimately, in the healing that ultimately will come, when we will one day have no more sorrow, no more tears, no more broken bodies, no more disease, that ultimately was paid for and provided through the atonement of Christ, which Isaiah is talking about. And here's the thing. We often talk about how the kingdom of God is not just future, but the kingdom of God is also now. Fair enough. Jesus came and announced the kingdom of God has now come. And there are times in life and there are times through history where we have experienced and seen a particular inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And sometimes some of the blessings that ultimately are future and will be fully manifest, where there will be no more disease and no more brokenness, that sometimes God in his grace all through history and even today will visit his people. And we will experience and can ask him to do things that are still miraculous. And brothers and sisters, I'm not a miracle worker, but you will know if you've been at Trinity any length of time, every time, when we have people stand and we pray, how many times I will pray and I'm just going to say, Father, ultimately it is up to you and I will trust you for what you choose to do. But you've heard me pray it many, many times in a Baptist church. And I say, Father, I pray for miracles in this body. Whether it's miracles for emotional needs, whether it's physical needs, whether it's psychological issues, whether it's the miracle of employment or whatever provision, we can pray and we can ask God. But here's the thing, we can ask God, but we cannot tell him what to do. And that is always the struggle. James says, when you are going through a difficult time, what do? Cultivate the instinct of prayer. Let it be your first conversation. Let that distress be a sign for you, an indicator that it's time to pray and to seek God. When you're going through good times and you're happy, whether it's that everything's going well or whether you are able somehow through trusting in God, you're able to see in your situation how God is ultimately able to even use this for blessing. And therefore, there is a sense of joy and delight. Not that you like it, but you can trust and see God working through it. Whatever that is, he says, then what do? You sing psalms of praise. There are times when you're desperate. And there are times you bring others into it. There are times you call for backup. And you call for the elders of the church. And by the way, it doesn't only have to be the elders of the church. I don't think James is saying that somehow you would be committing a sin if it were your small group leaders or you were to pray in a small group for needs. I don't think that's ever what he's talking about. But there were people who were incapacitated, unable to come to worship, unable to access other things. And so they call, and probably it's in the privacy of a home. Which incidentally is also helpful to understand when he talks later about confessing our sins one to another. He's not saying that in every public worship service we should suddenly stand up and tell our deepest, darkest secrets. But what he is saying is this, that when you are needing God to intervene in your life, if there's a conflict between you and a brother, confess your sins one to another. Go make it right. And he says, in the prayers, ultimately, God will provide the healing. Let's wrap it up this way. Does God always heal today? He always heals. Does he always heal right now? Ultimately, yes. Immediately, not always. Can we still pray and ask? Yes, we can. Can we tell him what to do? No, we can't. Are some going to be happy with that answer? Take it to God. Ultimately, God is sovereign. And just like in the movie Rudy many years ago, you know, I said one thing about the Catholics I didn't agree with. I have to say in the movie Rudy, I do agree with the priest in that movie, because you know what his answer was? He says, you know what? Rudy asks him a question, very difficult question. And the priest answers him. He says this, you know, there's only two things that I know. Number one, there is a God. Number two, I'm not him. There is a God, and I'm not him. And so we do trust. And Revelation 21 gives us the final picture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice saying, look, God's dwelling is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God will be with them, be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more mourning, crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away. Wow. You know what? Between now and then, what? I can only imagine. Isn't that true? And brothers and sisters, all we can do, And it's not a cop-out. It's not somehow saying we don't believe in a God of miracles to say this. Ultimately, we do look to that day when ultimately God will be fully manifest, because right now no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it even entered into our minds the things that God has in store for those who love Him. We can only imagine. Let's pray. Father, we've dwelt on some tough scriptures today. Father, help us to find that balance, to trust in Your sovereignty, but also to believe that You answer prayer. Father, to be obedient to You, but not to dictate the terms. Father, thank You for this scripture that has stirred us and challenged us this morning. And Father, I pray that as a congregation, You will fill us with joy and with hope, with courage, with faith, and to pray and to seek You. And yes, to still believe that in answer to humble prayer, You still do miracles today. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name.